the New Testament book of James, chapter 3. I will read verses 13 to 18, and then I would like to open in prayer. Verse 13, this is the word of the Lord. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, every time we come to your Bible, whether we just crack it open ourselves, maybe for a morning Bible reading ourselves privately, or whether we're gathered as your church to study and learn and sit under your Holy Spirit inspired word, we ask that you would remind us it's a supernatural transaction. Because Lord, the only way anyone would ever learn from this book is not through mere words or mere study, but the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of our heart, as the scripture teaches. So once again, whether we are longtime BCC family members, or we're new to Christianity, or new to the church, or we're just visiting today, or we don't even believe in this stuff, God, if you are real, may your Holy Spirit open the eyes of our spiritual hearts. Because this is a topic that we need desperately. We need people, men and women, full of wisdom. We desire to raise our children, our families, to have wisdom. We desire to run our businesses, places of employment, our ministries, this church, in the wisdom that comes from you. And so in all those things, Lord, show us this wisdom. Teach it to us. And may, by your Spirit, we become a little bit wiser. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe like some of you, I remember going to college, and the very first time I had to go grocery shopping for my own apartment. Now, I lived in the dormitories for the first 3 years of my 4 years at college, so I didn't really have to go shopping, ever. And fourth year of college at UCLA, we had an apartment, and now my roommates and I went shopping. And I gotta tell you, it wasn't very pretty. I think the first time we went shopping, Karen, my wife, can attest to, they had a sale on six packs of soda for 99 cents a six pack. Now, granted, it was about 20 years ago, but it was still pretty cheap. So as Karen can tell you, we came back hundreds of cans of soda. That was awesome. Not the wisest thing. But one thing I want to share about this grocery shopping thing, which I've shared before in other settings, is I discovered an incredible inability I had. Is, you know, I knew that besides soda, man doesn't live on soda alone. I think that's in the Bible. We need things like fruit. And so I remember having to go for the very first time to that scary, smelly section of the grocery store which sells fruits and vegetables. And I remember thinking, it's easy. I just pick up a cantaloupe or pick up a watermelon or pick up an apple. And I remember as I looked at this apple and I looked next to me, this wise woman who just, she was like holding the apple in a way. I was about to put them in my bag, but I noticed as I was putting the apples in my shopping bag, she walked up, she looked at it, she smelled it, she pressed it, she rubbed it in her face. I mean, I don't know why she did that. She took a bite of it. No, I'm just kidding. She didn't do that. But she thought about it, and then she put it down and then picked another apple. And wanting to not look stupid, I the apple I had, it smells like an apple. So I just put it down. So I kind of came with this rule, pick up every fourth fruit just to look smart there. And in fact, I pulled this off so much so throughout later in the year, I'd be at a grocery store and we'd be with our college friends. I'd be picking apples, smelling it, put it in my bag. And my friend asked me, hey, Enoch, how do you pick a good apple? I said, well, I don't know. I just fake it. And to this day, I go shopping with my wife. And so because of that, I bring that story to you because man, it's pretty important to be able to tell good fruit. It's pretty important to be able to tell a good salesperson. It's pretty important to be able to tell, you know, a train when it's coming, which cart you have to jump into because it's going to stop for just a few seconds. You've got to jump into one of the carts on the T. Is it going to be overcrowded? Is it going to be hot and smelly? Or is it going to be comfortable? You're going to find a seat? All those things in life, we make quick and judgments and we have to discern. There's a skill that I think a lot of us would love to have. Probably many of you do. I don't know that I have the skill fully developed at all, but that skill is the ability to discern wisdom when we see it and where we see it. As we go through the New Testament book of James, and previous weeks, Calvin, Pastor Steve, and others have preached on this, and in the coming weeks, we'll continue to study, Lord willing, in James, we're confronted with this topic of wisdom. And the writer begins, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And it raises these questions for us. How do we tell what wisdom is? I mean, do we fake it? Do we call people wise because everyone else looks at them as wise? Do we call people wise because they're older than us? As if age automatically makes someone wiser? Now, usually it does. I think most of the time, if someone's older than us, we should defer to their wisdom. But I know a lot of folks older than me and say, you know, Enoch, Pastor Enoch, age does not always bring wisdom. And if I'm going to listen to them and benefit from their wisdom, I think we have to realize there's something about wisdom in the Bible. And so this morning, in this comfortably warm room, as you're all, many of you wearing shorts, by the way, the missions team, they're supposed to blend into the UK. We're actually going incognito. We're not telling them that Calvin and Vernon have graduated from seminary. They're supposed to look like regular leaders so their co-leaders don't feel intimidated that they're being paired up with a seminary grad. That's why they wear shorts up here. That's on purpose. Spiritual. Okay, so we're going to answer three questions from the text this morning that I hope will help us. These are the three points we plan to cover. First of all, how do you recognize wisdom? How do you go about recognizing and identifying, look, there's wisdom over there. Where do we look? How do we recognize wisdom? The second point, the bulk of our time we'll spend on this interesting question. How do you measure wisdom? How do you gauge if there's a lot of wisdom here? Or if there's not so much. So first, how do you recognize wisdom? Then when we have a sense of where we can find it, where it's happening, where you can go and catch them, you go and then you measure. How can you measure the wisdom of myself, the people around us? And then thirdly, and very practically, how do we get it? How do we gain wisdom more? So first of all, how do we recognize wisdom? How do we know it when we see it? Number two, after we've recognized it or learned a little bit, number two, how do we measure that wisdom? And then number three, how do we grow in it? How do we get it? How do we gain it? First of all, how do we recognize wisdom? And I want us to see that, first of all, before we look at the passage, if I were to ask you on the street and just bumped into you and say, how do you tell if someone's wise? I don't have a study, but I think the average person would say, well, maybe they give great advice. We go to wise people for wise counsel. Right? Maybe that's a common thing. But I want you to see in this passage that the whole idea of speaking, though it is true in other parts of the Bible, speaking is really not the primary focus of the author here. Take a look. James chapter 3, please look at verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So, our first point. It's not the case that you measure wisdom just by words alone. How do you recognize wisdom in this passage? You look at their lifestyle. How does one recognize wisdom? By examining and paying close attention to people's lifestyle. Not their words only. Not what they've written. Not their reputation. It is their real lifestyle. And James is actually going to address a couple points here as practical application. Because there are two mistakes I know I've made. Maybe you can relate. Two mistakes I think that people make when we're trying to recognize wisdom. Call one sort of the quote-unquote Christian mistake. And call one the quote-unquote world's mistake. I think we can all make both mistakes, but I think stereotypically, one seems to be the Christian view, and one seems to be the world's view, and I think both might be wrong for us. So there's two extremes I want us to focus on. And the first is this. Number one, call this the Christian mistake. It's the humble mistake. The mistake goes like this. Oh, I don't think it's up to us to decide who's wise. And then you bow your head. Or, who is wise at your church? I don't think it's very Christian to ask that question. It's probably not for us to judge. And even you walk smaller steps and you keep your head low. Do you know, who would you say is wise in your small group? Oh, I don't know. Far be it from me to tell. Far be it from me. I don't know. ask someone smarter or wiser or older. It's a very common and understandable posture to say this. Who is wise in this room? Man, wouldn't it be presumptuous to even declare wisdom? But it's interesting because James asks this whole diaspora, scattered church. His letter was sent throughout all the churches to the Jewish Christians and said this, among you, you need to think about this. Who are the wise people among you? And the reason why this is so hard if we think, well, it's not for us to decide, is we are actually deciding all the time. We have to pick people who count the money. We have to pick people to lead our ministries. We have to pick women and men to run our programs. We have to pick men and women to take care and teach our children. We have to choose godly men and women to sit on a board of deacons. We have to choose people who are wise, presumably, to be the role models. We are making this selection all the time. And even though it may seem bold and even presumptuous, and sometimes it can be, to say, look, wise people, we need to make that case. Last week when we were in Sweden, we celebrated the final missions trip that this church will send for the near future to Sweden. There's a whole missiological reasoning for that. Boil it down in a nutshell, it would be wrong to keep sending missionaries. Because you send missionaries to places where there either is no gospel or no church, or it's a very young church or a very weak church. And in our estimation, the Chinese diaspora church in the Nordic countries may be small because of small immigrant numbers there, but I don't believe it for one second it is weak. I totally see them as partners that we need to learn from and serve with. And so we celebrated the whole idea that we're not going to send missions teams there anymore. And we close that chapter. Maybe we'll send leaders to exchange cross-cultural missions preparation. Maybe we'll do some other partnerships. But we shouldn't call it missions because that church should be getting ready to send out missionaries. And one of the things that came up as we debriefed, and I get to sit on the missions committee. And so as we kind of shared with them and I was sharing with our team, wrapping up our trip there, one thing I said to them to try to encourage our team members, you know, Charles, Winnie, Andy, Deborah, Mikey, I don't know if you're all in the room. I said this, you know, BCC, for all the missionaries, by God's grace, with God's help, we only send our best. If you made it through a missions interview, I hope you don't think it's because you scraped by or you tricked us. You might have. But there is real care that goes into the selection process. And yes, we have asked people to not go on the missions trips because we didn't think it would be honoring or loving for them to be put in a situation where they're not ready for. It doesn't honor or serve the people we're going to partner with in the missions field and so forth and so on. And so this whole idea of fearing wisdom, we need to be at a place where we can humbly, by the word of God, not with just mere human thinking, how do we recognize wisdom? It is by their lifestyle. We actually have to make a choice. And the other thing is so interesting. It's actually also not by the sense of, well, we have to be careful that we don't think, oh, I know how to pick wisdom. I know how to choose wisely. I know what to do. And that's what actually the whole section is based on this idea. It is not easy to identify wisdom. If it was easy, James wouldn't have had to write it in his letter to all the churches. If it was so easy, we wouldn't have problems electing leaders. If it was so easy to identify true wisdom from God, we could do this. But anytime there's teaching in the Bible on a topic, you and I probably should sit back and go, maybe the reason someone bothered to write this and the Holy Spirit inspired human authors to write this in here is because we really need help with this one. Because we don't always know how to respond. Many of you know I take a self-defense class for exercise, and my friend, he just did a class that was totally sold out. The topic of this special seminar was how to respond to an active shooter. Okay? And I know it's touchy. There's a lot of stuff going on. So I think my instructor's going to have good business with this whole topic. How to respond to an active shooter. And in fact, BCC is now, we're going to be meeting with one of the Boston police captains to try to begin to review our own safety policies. And that'll take a long process. But as he went in and began the seminar, I didn't get to go to the seminar, but he was sharing with us that as he began the seminar on active shooter, do you know what he did? He had two people come in firing firearms into the class. They were blanks. They weren't real bullets. And they did it in a way that was safe. But that, I actually thought, what if I did that for church? But I don't think I could do that. So the school may not like that. But the point of when I asked him, why did you do that? It's because he wanted everyone to know that in an active shooter situation, it's terrifying. And you actually don't know. So we collected feedback from, these are his students. Many of them are advanced in self-defense and martial arts. And here's what they said. What was it like? They said, it's really hard to tell what's going on. I was just so confused. The other comment they said is, you know, you think you know where it's coming from, but you can't tell at all where the gunfire is firing. It's totally chaotic. And so it was an educational experience to help people understand. The first thing to know about an active shooter is you have no clue. We have no clue. We have no readiness. There's nothing in life except training that prepares you to respond. And so, yeah, when our government officials say our first responders are running towards gunfire, don't think, yeah, I'd do that. No, everything about your built-in instincts that God made you, or if you believe in evolution, evolved you, nothing will make you run towards danger. It always pushes you away. So, yes, it is true. When our men and women in uniform run towards a scene of violence, they are responding to long training. And so as we think about this with wisdom, we need to remember this. We are called to recognize wisdom. We have to look for it. And while we need to be humble and not cast judgment prematurely, and while we also have to realize that it's not so easy to identify and recognize wisdom, James says this is important. This is vital. You need to do this. Who is wise and understanding among us? Let it be shown by his good works and good conduct, his life. We need to learn to recognize wisdom. And it's the lifestyle. I mean, it's interesting because when he talks about lifestyle, take a look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false about it. Don't say you're wise if you're not. In verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And so the important thing to recognize here is he's going to help us know that when you're beginning to contrast what the Bible calls wisdom from below, wisdom from the world, the flesh, the devil, contrast with wisdom from above, that from the heavenly Father, we need to begin to recognize it's actually a lot harder to tell. Which leads us to point two. How do we measure it? Okay, if we're supposed to look at a person's lifestyle, and this is a little uncomfortable, right? I mean, you're probably thinking, so is the person next to me looking at my lifestyle going to measure it? Well, I think it's appropriate. If you're applying for a leadership role in this church and you fill out a form that says, I would love to work with children, I think you're sort of inviting people to examine your life. That's what an application really is. When you apply for a job out there, you send a resume, you send your CV, you send references, you're actually inviting them to examine your fitness for a role or job or work. Same with the church. I don't think it's our job to go around and just evaluating people like 10, 8, 3. I mean, we don't need to do this as a regular thing with everyone around us, but there are times we need to learn to recognize this and measure it. And so if you've been in this church a while and you know when Pastor Enoch comes to a list in the New Testament, because lists are long and are challenging to, you know, talk about every single word. Many of you know, whether it's 1 Corinthians on love or Ephesians on the list of vices, I try to categorize them to kind of expound and teach. It's easier to preach a few points. I tried that with this list. It's hard for me to categorize them. I think the best way to serve us in the text is to literally go through every phrase. So, this could be like a buffet. I'm going to give you a lot of information about this way to measure wisdom in a short time. I would say write down or jot down the notes that stand out to you. I would even say that the Holy Spirit might be putting on your heart to challenge you with. You can write them all down, but at the end of this time, I'd like you to think through this list and really reflect which of these one things should I focus on and take home with me. And so, how do you measure wisdom? I'm going to give you 7 points. I know my preaching professor would cringe. 7 subpoints to how do you measure wisdom. And the first way you measure wisdom is this. What is their walk with God like? What is their walk with God? And James continues in James 3, picking up here in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Is first pure. The word pure there does mean holy, but don't just think it means like clean and morally pure. It really is like blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those with singular pure devotion to God. And so before you get to wisdom, you might think, well, are they a leader? Is she like a mentor to many people, to many women? Is he like an upstanding leader? Do they have good words of wisdom? He wants to say, first of all, what is their walk with God like? And if we're going to be honest, most of us don't know anyone else's walk with God. If it's going to be measured in your private, secret prayer life, if it's going to be measured in the private times you spend studying the Word of God, if it's measured in the way that we're supposed to give in secret, I don't know how much people give. You realize this first one is really hard to do because it's about real devotion to God. When I was in college, we had a lock-in, which is you sleep over at the church building. And the guys are in one room, the girls are in another room. And in the morning, to sort of, you know, wake people up, we kind of opened all the doors. Not like inappropriately, but just, you know, to let noise and light into the room so people would know it's time to wake up and do our thing. And I remember, because I was one of the leaders, my job was to try to wake people up, which is really hard to do at a college lock-in. It's an unenviable job to wake up college students, especially when you're a college student yourself. So I remember walking by the guys. It's easier to wake up the guys. Wake up. Here, you throw a Bible on their head, and that's a good way to wake them up. But for the sisters or for the women, many were Christians, some were not. It was really hard to go, oh, wake up. I don't want to scare them, right? So I remember kind of going through. My strategy was to kind of peek in because the door was open. They knew the plan. And I'm going to find the first woman or sister that's awake and kind of get her to wake them up. I thought that's pretty wise. No, not really. And so I looked into the room, and all the women were asleep except one woman. She was on her sleeping bag on the floor, and she was awake. It was hard to know she's awake because she was laying there. The only way I could tell was she was propped up on her elbows looking at something, and she was reading her Bible. You know, I'm not here to judge. Maybe people do quiet times in ways I don't see or know. But when you do travel with people, you can tell, are they making a priority to read the Word of God? Are they making a priority to study and to pray? Again, I'm not looking to judge this, but I remember thinking about that. And I remember looking at that woman thinking, wow, I'm glad she's my girlfriend. Because I think you want to be wise. It's not how good advice you give. It is, Karen, in case you're wondering. It's not how good that, it's not just your advice. It's your devotion. Wisdom flows first. I don't think I've ever told her that story. Wisdom flows first from your relationship with God. So you want to be wise? You are in the best position. How do you measure your walk with God? Secondly, a second measurement that James gives us is this. How do you handle power and authority? How do you handle power and authority? The next two words in James chapter 3, please look, picking up in verse 15. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then, two words, then peaceable and gentle. Peaceable is a willingness to work and get along with people. Gentle, we have to unpack, because the word gentle in modern American English is sort of almost like weak. Like you bend over and pick up a grape and your back, you know, breaks or something. It's like a weakness. And one of the old ways that preachers describe gentleness is they go back to the fact that in the ancient language, the word gentle is often used to describe a horse. Not a weak, sick, old horse, but a powerful, mighty horse that has been broken and brought under control. So a very popular preacher's definition is for gentleness is power under control. In other words, how do you know if someone's wise? Everyone in this room has power over something, whether it's the little child with an insect on the ground, or whether it's a CEO and she has control of the board, or whether it's a person in the athletic domain and he's more athletic than his peers and the fastest person, or whether, you know, she's the lab manager, she's in charge of the lab and all the stuff, or he's in charge of the sales department. Everyone in this room has an opportunity to exercise some power or authority on something. And this is a great question. James says this, who is wise and understanding among you? Look at their lifestyle. Let it be demonstrated by their good works. First of all, their devotion to God, pure. Secondly, how do they handle those in the organization lower than them? Would you like to work for her or him? How do they handle people who are not as popular or athletic as them? How do they handle people that they have control over? And really, this is the issue. This is very present in our debate for the presidential nominations, for all parties involved. How do they handle power? And the only way to test that is how have they handled power? How have they handled their lifestyle in the past? How do you handle power? Do you seek it? Do you can't wait to get it because you deserve it? Because you know it's best? Or do you have a willing reluctance to be given more power and authority? Because you realize we're all sinners who are all fallible. How do you measure this wisdom? What's their walk with God like? Number two, how do you measure wisdom? How do they handle power and authority? To treat the weak, the really frail, the really sick, perhaps the really young or the real elderly. How do they handle power and authority? Thirdly, very, very critical, how do they handle disagreements? How do they handle it when someone vehemently, passionately, sincerely disagrees with them? We see here in the text, picking it up again, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and the English translation here says, open to reason. Open to reason. The Greek translation, literally, it's a compound word of the word well and persuaded. Well persuaded. Doesn't mean they're naive or a pushover. It means that no matter how strong their views are, you feel like, you know, I know, even if they've made up their mind, I can go and talk to her or talk to him, and I feel they'll listen to me. That is wisdom. Someone who believes in their conviction, but is willing to hear an alternate viewpoint. That is wisdom. Are you known for when you made up your mind, don't even bother? Don't even bother? Or are we trying to be known for, you know, I've studied this, I've thought about this, it's going to be really hard for me to change my mind on this. I'm going to need compelling reasons and evidence. But, time permitting, if there's still time before a decision needs to be made, yeah, please tell us. We invite differences because different opinions will make our decision better. I don't know of any better person I can think of right close to me except our senior pastor. He's almost, the first thing I asked when I started, before I worked here, I asked Pastor Tom, who is the guy interviewing me, tell me all the strengths of all the staff. And they gave me all the strengths. And then I said, you know, if it's okay, I probably said this in a very immature, far less immature than I would be today, which might still be immature. I said, well, tell me maybe what are some areas of growth. And one of the things everyone said, Bernice, Pastor Jack, Pastor Tom, they all said is Pastor Steve takes a long time sometimes to decide. And I said, why? Because he'll always listen to you. And I thought, wait, is that a weakness? Or it's true. His legacy, in my view, you can't fault him for not being willing to listen. You can fault him for hurry up and decide. Why hasn't he decided? Oh, he's talking to someone else. Because he's willing to hear what they have to say. How do you know if you're wise? How do you know if someone you're looking at is wise? Are they open to being persuaded? Are they willing to yield to reason? Are they agreeable? Can you work with them? Fourthly, we talk about this. How do they handle their enemies? How do they handle their enemies? It's a simple word there. Picking it up again at the start of the verse. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle. We said open to reason, and then full of mercy. Full of mercy. The word mercy is the idea of, do you show compassion to those who've actually wronged you? Who've actually legitimately hurt you? And the thing that gets to me is when I was riding in a car and we got hit by someone. The car had an accident. And you know, the scary thing is the accident, the crash, the sound, the surprise. But you know the next scary thing, statistically, that concerns me is the confrontation among drivers. Because you don't know, and they don't know, what you're like and what they're like. So as my children get ready to drive, I'm going to say things like this, okay? You know, if you get an accident, you don't just get out and look at your car. That's the first impulse. No, I'm going to train you, stay in the car. First of all, it might be too dangerous in terms of cars passing by. Secondly, look at the other driver coming at you. When I was in marching band, the thing that all the cool kids did in high school, we used to go out late after football games and eat at a diner. And I remember driving up late home on Hawthorne Boulevard and Rancho Palos Verdes. And the driver who was driving our car, she, I think, was not paying attention. And I was so unable to tell her. I saw the car. There's a car stopped in front of us. I should have said, hey, slow down. There's a car stopped there. But instead, in my great leadership mode, I said, oh, the car. I said something like that. Totally useless. And we slammed into this car at like 12:30 in the morning. And that was scary. We're talking about this and stuff, and you know, it's the screech of tires. But what the next part was really scary. I'm in the passenger seat. She's in the driver's seat. There's a couple people in the back, and then we see this guy open the car door, slam the door, turns around, and then looks at us, and then walks down. He's now at the front of our car, looks down at his car, and when he turns back at us, it's one of the angriest expressions I've ever seen. And he just for like 2 minutes, nonstop, my car! And then he proceeded in, you know, puffing his chest, adrenaline comes over here, and like, you know, he's reaching for the door. And he can't open the door, so he starts pounding on the car, and pretty scary. You know, he had every right to be upset at us. The driver of our car was at fault. Should have seen it. And of course, that's the moment. That's when you're adrenalized and maybe you don't have the control. But the issue here is this. You want to know if someone is full of the wisdom that comes from on high? Find a situation where they were genuinely injured. They were the injured party. They were truly the victim. How do they handle those who've hurt them? Because that display of mercy might be the very thing that tells you if they're wise. How do we know if the pity of Bilbo Baggins will save us all, as Tolkien wrote in his great book? Next one. The next thing. After we talk about measuring the walk with God, measuring their sense of how they handle power and authority, measuring how they handle conflicts, measuring how they handle the enemies or those who've wronged them. Fifthly, you look at the impact. You measure the positive or negative impact of their lives. And we see this here where it says that word, that phrase in the English translation, good fruits. You want to know if someone's good? Look at their legacy. Look at what happened. You know, you do this. You go and you buy a home or apartment, and you walk into the apartment and you realize the people have really taken good care of this home. Or you walk into an apartment and you look at, man, I don't know. I mean, not to put down college students, but was this like a college apartment made for 4 people but had 8 people living in it? Because it smells, it's nasty. It's just like, how do they leave it? Is it smell good? Like good fruits? Or is it rotten? Like bad fruits? And there's very little. This is getting close to how we can tell. You follow up. You got a promotion. Now you're working as leading the group. And you look at the team members, you look at the project, you look at the state of all the affairs of the business, and you realize, man, I don't know what happened, but this does not look like it was handled ideally well. I mean, maybe I'm not in a position to know the situation, but there's a lot of stuff that needs to be fixed here. And that happens with wisdom. Someone can give all the best advice in the world. And that's why being a guest preacher is so easy. Because, you know, maybe some of you get to talk in your industries or something, but I get to go speak at places. And, you know, it just scares me because after I preach a sermon, which I've already preached for you guys, so I've taken out the stuff that was bad, hopefully, and tried to keep it good, and go there, and they go, wow, all they know about me is my 30-minute sermon. And it's really scary how much people will ascribe to that. And when people come and talk about blah, 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 how's that church? I said, you know, you want to know how my church is? You need to call the people that work for me at church. You need to call Calvin and Steve and Lorraine. You ask them. I don't know how it's like at my church. Ask the people around you. What's the impact you're having? Next thing. What does it mean to measure wisdom? We get to this one. This one is most hardest for me, convicting. The word in the verse 17 is this. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial. Another translation is unwavering. And the idea is unwavering to biblical convictions, that they stay true to the Bible. So here's the phrase I would give for you. The sixth way to measure wisdom is this. Integrity over time. Integrity over as long a time as you can. That's why I don't want to just know where did you work last year. I want to go far back as far as possible. I want to know what your high school friends said about you. As creepy as that sounds. I want to know what you were like as a junior high kid. Because integrity over a long period of time is what this word is. Have you proven impartial and faithful to the word of God, to integrity over a long period? And that's really hard to tell. Because you have to know them intimately over a long period of time. And that's why family members are the most devastating people. Like, you know, that's why everyone's looking at certain people's kids in this election cycle. Really, what were they like as a mom or dad all those years ago? Because that's the integrity. That's integrity over time. Wisdom is not just do you give a piece of good advice today, but do you have integrity? And you think about yourself. I look at myself. I think of my life. I'm glad I grew up in LA because many of you don't know what I was like before. And that might scare you, but I don't know. Can you relate? Because I did a lot of things that were stupid and foolish. I did many of them here in Boston too, but it was worse in California. You know, coming to Boston, the snow beat it out of me, I guess. But the whole notion here is you want to know wisdom. There is a dimension that you cannot get in a short period of time. It is integrity over time. Therefore, as we get to the last one, the seventh thing is this. If we talk about how do you measure wisdom, what's their walk with God like? Number one, are they pure? Number two, how do they handle power and authority, gentle and peaceably? Number three, how do they handle conflicts and disagreements? Are they open to reason? Number four, how do they handle their enemies? Are they full of mercy? Number five, how do they handle being impartial and wavering? Are they, good fruit. I'm sorry, the impact. Number six, how is their integrity over time? And number seven, do their lives ultimately bring people to God? The key word there is sincere. The key word is not hypocritical in the Greek translation. It's another way of saying it's peaceable. It brings them together. It's genuine. And over time where it says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, over time, at the end of their time, are more people closer to God because of them. I told this story too before, but I remember one of my good friends back in grad school. He told me about this time when he was a boy and he got to buy a stereo. Now, in those days, stereos were large, boxy things. Not today where they're all wireless and digital and built into walls and things. And so he did what I would have done. He went and studied the manuals, read how long the schematics were. He went and looked at the buttons. Back in those days, you know, all you guys who've never seen a CD, okay, it's a disc, compact disc. The coolest stereo feature was the stereos where you push the button, the tray would open, and the disc would slide out. That was awesome. I want a stereo just to do that, because you can't really slide an MP3 out. But anyway, that was the coolest thing. And so we talked about this, and he said, Enoch, you know what, when I finally took my uncle to the stereo store, the electronics store to buy it, you know what he said? This is not how you look at a stereo. Don't read the power. Don't do this. And he said, come here. And he took it, my friend. He said, close your eyes. What? Close your eyes. And he pushed play. And he said, just listen. Because at the end of the day, all the features of a stereo system, all the cool schematics, all the specs and details, the whole purpose is what? To hear it. How does it sound? And so the same thing with wisdom. We can talk about all these things, but basically at the end of the day, as we think about the sum total of someone's life, is it a life that is sown in righteousness so that people have come out being pointed more to Jesus Christ? Because that's how you measure wisdom. Now, you should be taking away from this, it is very hard to measure wisdom accurately. You bet. If it wasn't hard, we probably would get it right all the time. It is very hard. Not only is it hard, the only way to measure this is you have to be fairly open and vulnerable and intimate over a long period of time. Absolutely. We need to be more guarded with our compliments. Yes, there's a big difference between saying, oh, go to her, she gives good advice, versus saying, go to him, he's wise. Because wisdom is not summed up in words. Words aren't even in this section. It's the impact. It's the lifestyle. And so really, we as a church, if we're Christian, we need to think, am I too generous with my words to say, oh, she's very wise, he's very wise? Now, it might be weird. You'll say, Pastor Enoch, is that person a wise person? I want to get mentored. Should I ask her or him? I said, well, I don't know. I remember one time I said that to someone. They said, what? But they're a leader. How can you not know? I said, well, simple. You're asking a very important question. I've not served close enough with them to be able to answer it accurately. And you deserve an accurate answer. From all accounts, I think they are wise. But you may have to tell me after you get to know them. Because who is wise and understanding among you? Don't do it based on good advice. Don't do it by, they must be really put together because they look good. They've got decent money, a great home. Oh, please don't think someone's wise because their kids are smiling. My goodness, every Christian knows it's easy to put that show on at church. It's so easy to sort of hide these things, to put on the mask. It's nice to look at a family. Ideally, if they're happy, that's better than if they're visibly angry and bitter. But in the end, true wisdom is an incredibly intimate, incredibly vulnerable, incredibly transparent assessment. And the person I think we need to begin with is ourselves. Which leads us to our third point. How do we get it? How do we gain it? How do we grow in it? And we get this by going back to the very first verse of this section. Please look as we close, James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Let me unpack those three words there. They are written carefully by James, the author, describing the three enemies of the Christian life. Earthly, worldly. The word unspiritual is the word for the soul, basically the idea of from human effort. So the first idea is wisdom from below is worldly. It's the wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom of our own spiritual, you know, our own flesh, our own humanness. And thirdly, it's the wisdom from the devil, demonic. And I know some people might think, wait, you really believe in the devil? Well, James does. In chapter 4, he's going to say, literally in verse 6 and 7, resist the devil. So he believes in the devil. Come back for that sermon. But basically, this is the world's wisdom. It's worldly. It's fleshly, carnal, human-based only. And it's from the devil. It furthers the devil's agenda. It's the wisdom from below. So this kind of wisdom that we desire to get is going to have to come from somewhere else. And the phrase there is, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. How do we get it? Well, it seems you have to get it from above. And there's only one thing that has come down from above to walk among humanity, and that's Jesus Christ. It's so fitting when he says, you got to get the wisdom from above. What does the Bible say about Jesus? He came down from above. He literally is wisdom personified. The Old Testament book of Proverbs speaks of wisdom, and many Old Testament scholars think wisdom is actually Jesus personified. So here's the trip. How do you grow in wisdom? Grow closer to Jesus. There is a sort of popular video game right now, okay, called Pokemon Go. Raise your hand if you're playing it right now and you're over the age of 18. Okay, no. I was in the mall with my son yesterday, and we're walking and talking, and this woman in front of us just stops and looks at her phone. And she's a woman that looked like she was had teenage kids. She looked, you know, older in life. And I thought, man, what is she doing? What, did she just get a text from her children? As I walked by, I said, Evan, she's playing Pokemon Go. And, you know, because at the mall yesterday, when my family and I hung out a little bit, all you have to know is that there's these things called lures, and they're good for your game play. And there was some lure at the Burlington Mall for like an hour and a half yesterday. And so because of that, people are all gathering there. And it's funny. If you ever go to the park, you see a bunch of people on their phone, and you see a bunch of people doing this, they're not scrolling through the Bible. They are playing a game that may or may not be endorsed by this preacher right now. But the point is, the point is to catch all these monsters in the world, and you gotta get close to them. You gotta be at a lure to get them. If you wanna get biblical wisdom from above, you ask around, where is the thing that has come down from above? There's only two real things tangibly. There's the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the word of Jesus Christ himself. So you wanna grow in wisdom, you have to get closer to Jesus. It goes back to the first point. You have to be close to Jesus because wisdom is first of all pure. It's coming out of a devotion to who he is. You want to be someone who is peaceable? Well, hang out with the Prince of Peace. You want to be someone who is willing, who is agreeable? There were people who went to him, and the Pharisees that want, they approached him to debate him. You want to be someone who is full of mercy. The tax collectors who were considered traitors to their country, the prostitutes who were considered a moral outcast would flock to Christ because he was bare and he had such good fruit and his life was pouring out of mercy and kindness and he brought peace by dying on the cross for us. I mean, I know this is almost like a letdown. Pastor Enoch, that's cheap. That's a dirty trick as a preacher. What's the application? Be close to Jesus. What is this? Children's Sunday school? Would that we all go back to children's Sunday school, because some of my best lessons I ever learned were from my Sunday school teachers. But yes, wisdom in the Bible is always relational. Wisdom in the Bible is always relational. It's not situational. The world's view is, what would I do in this situation? What if someone said this to you? What if someone found yourself doing this? We think wisdom is situational, but what this passage and all of this teaches is wisdom comes down from above. It is a person. It is relational. All the attributes here, peaceable, gentle, full of mercy, they're all relational dimensions. You cannot, by definition, be wise and always be by yourself. We only know wisdom in relationship to each other, and we only grow in wisdom in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I think nothing brings me down more than trying to preach on wisdom, because staring at this passage for days, I realize how little I have, and maybe that's the feeling we're supposed to have. And that's why the songs that speak of us looking our eyes up to the hills, lifting our eyes up, it's because when we lift our eyes up, we acknowledge that the wisdom that we need is not to be found around us. There are incredibly savvy men and women. There are incredibly shrewd people in this room. And yet, Lord, none of us is wise apart from you. And so help us and challenge us to grow in this wisdom. And if we're not Christians at this time, but we realize that our lives are lacking in all these things, the peace, the mercy, the purity, then show us that it's not by applying a 2-3-step application. It's by knowing the wisdom who came down from above himself, the wisdom, the foolishness of the world, but the wisdom of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray it in his most precious holy name. Amen.